Everybody. Wow, I'm always surprised by how many people there are when I sit down and how many people there are when I stand back up. Seriously, when I first stand down, like when I first sat down, it was like just Joan Allstott behind me. I get up there. It's like you guys magically appear. I'm going to try something new today, this evening. I'm going to not yell. I'm going to do my best to not yell. It's what happens when I kind of get either nervous or excited. I just start speaking louder. And yeah, she is. Dude, I would too. Yeah, that's all right. That's the other reason why I yell. I don't lose you guys. For some reason, every time I either get excited or nervous, I just start speaking more and more loudly. And so afterwards, I told Dave, I was like, Dave, was I really loud last time I spoke? And I think you were pretty honest. yeah, you were a little loud. But he's such a nice guy. You know, I didn't get to tell you, you know, half the reason why I took this job was because of you, Dave. The other half is because you guys were willing to pay me. But I want to tell you something, and I don't necessarily know if during the luncheon it would have been the right place, but I've like many of you guys, have been a part of a lot of Churches of Christ, and I've been a lot of Churches of Christ where ministers are there for 2 years and leave, 3 years and they leave, 5 years and they leave. And it seems to be kind of a habit, seems to be kind of a ritual with Church of Christ preachers. They kind of wear out after 2 years. Either churches are so hard on them that they just run away screaming, or they leave ministry just shriveled up husks of a Christian. And the fact that you have a preacher that stayed with you for 25 years is bordering on a miracle. And half of me is, the other is just, it is a miracle come down from God that a man is willing to work in one spot, willing to work in one city with one church that he's been a part of for 25 years. It's something that a lot of people, especially my friends, the people I went through school, we want to do that too. We don't want to be ministers that move around every 2 years. And something I feel that kind of hinders us mostly in our Christian walk, something that I struggle with so very often, is pride. Something that I love about Sunday nights, and something I think is very specific for this Sunday night, because other Churches of Christ that you hear of are slowly phasing out Sunday nights because people have stopped coming and people no longer see any kind of relevance in coming back to church on a Sunday night. Yet here at Ventura, we seem to be the exception because you guys keep coming back. And I love this platform that we have. And I see Sunday night after Sunday night of young men come up. And they use this platform as a means of almost confession, a means of reading through scripture, reading through something that encourages them, and then confessing, something that I am jealous of. At first, I thought Sunday nights would be an opportunity for me to preach at you guys. And you guys get to see all the goodness that is what you hired me. Ministry fosters a false sense of dependence. Let me say it again. Ministry fosters a false sense of dependence on oneself to achieve success. The one struggle that I've felt most often in ministry is that success depends upon me. The growth of any ministry that I'm a part of depends upon my personality. It depends on if I smile enough. It depends on how many hands I get to shake. It depends on the people I don't offend, the people I do offend, the people I don't talk to, the people who think I didn't talk to them, but I really did talk to them. But for some reason, they didn't see me talk to them. When attendance is down, when attendance is up, even worse. I love when attendance is down. Attendance is down, I feel like God's really testing me and really kind of putting me to the fire. But when attendance is up, that's even worse for my pride, and it kind of keeps building me up. When someone doesn't come to a class I teach, when someone gets offended, when someone might be offended if I actually spoke my mind, pride kills me. Does it kill you? Pride is one of our greatest enemies. See, pride is the inwardly directed emotions focusing on our accomplishments and on our personal status. Pride is about us. When you were a kid, were you ever caught in an act where I was stealing a cookie from a cookie jar? I use that, it's humorous, but I was a pudgy kid. I did that a lot. And so I keep going to that over and over again. I stole a lot of cookies. lot of cookies. I grew up with sisters. I had two sisters. It was just my mom, my two sisters. I grew up with a lot of women. And so we had makeup everywhere, all over the place. And my older sister is 18 months older than me. And I remember she was going through her makeup phase where everything is super bright red. And then she went from her bright red makeup phase to her really dark black makeup phase. It's really interesting. And I took all of her makeup, and I decided to ruin all of her mirrors. I just wrote on all of her mirrors. Don't know why. I don't even care. It was just, at the time, extremely funny. And I remember being caught in this mistake, and my mom asking me, "Did you do this? I'm the only boy in our house." I said, "No. I don't know. I don't know who did this, but it definitely was not me. I am as surprised as you are, Mom. I know, right? Why? I know you're that long. I'm as shocked as you are." Everybody in that house knew that I did this. Everybody, even myself. And my mom knew I knew. When you catch a kid in a lie, it's very obvious. It's super adorable. Now that I have kids, super cute. And it's really hard staying mad at children when they're lying through their teeth but being super adorable at it. It happens every day. But I continued. I remember as I was being spanked within an inch of my life, saying, "No, I didn't do this. I don't know why you should be spanking whoever did this. I don't know what this is." Pride has a way of putting us on a pedestal. Pride has a way of turning us into our own worst enemies. It puts us so high on a pedestal that we can't bring ourselves down. Even if we're caught, even if people point at us and say, "You are being prideful, you are being arrogant, you've got this wrong." We are so far up, we are so far beyond everybody else, we cannot admit that they might actually be right. For this, I must ask for forgiveness. I have no right to this ministry or to treat this church like I am its sole source of success. The growth of this church does not depend upon me, and it doesn't depend upon you. I wonder what a church would look like if we treated it more like an AA meeting. If everyone had an opportunity, a chance to stand up, and this came from Eddie Ewald, "I'm not even going to let you sit down. This is your fault." I've met many members of Churches of Christ who have gone through AA meetings or AA groups, Al-Anon, Narcanon, different types of Anons, and they all come out with the same exact statements. "I wish church was more like this." What if we stood up? Said, "I'm prideful. The church depends upon me, and that's wrong. The growth of this church depends upon me, and that is wrong." Because the reality is, humility removes us from our pedestal. Humility is the opposite of pride. And there are two ways to get down from this pedestal, and there's only two ways to get down from this pedestal. The first is God takes you down from that pedestal. And that's why I love the Old Testament. Story after story of people being taken down off of their pedestal. It's fun to watch, right? It's fun to read those stories and think, "Man, Abraham, you were this close to being perfect until God decided to destroy you." Isaac, Jacob, David, Jonah, Job. When you see person after person, and you witness them being removed, being humiliated, being humbled by God, say, "Thank goodness that isn't me." The first, God takes you down. The second, you remove yourself. Now, don't get this wrong. Both are painful, and both are countercultural. One does not feel better than the other. God removing you or yourself removing you. They both hurt. That's why I love we have this passage in James chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, be clicking over there. It's a couple tabs away. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, of all the books in the Bibles, reading through James, I'm surprised that he decides to spend this much time on grace and humility and kind of against this concept of works, especially from a man who says faith without works is dead. And this is what he has to say. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I'm going to read that again, just so I hope this sinks in. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen? Anybody agree with that statement? It's beautiful. It's this love language that the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us, prideful people. Grace is a gift that covers all of our many and frequent mistakes. Grace is oxygen, the very breath we breathe. Grace is the water we need. I've heard many analogies of what grace can be, of people coming out of a desert and having that first glass of cold water. And sure, grace, that is a great picture of what grace is. But I can still survive a minute without that glass of water. How long can you survive without the grace of God? The very breath of love that he gives and pours down upon us. Grace is God's counter to what we did to this world, to the sin that we allowed to enter into our lives. He gives grace to counter that. And James, when he is talking about this church who is allowing themselves to be prideful, allowing each other to be prideful, and they are in quarrels, in conflicts, he enters into that situation and says, the one thing you need, the one thing that you cannot live without is grace. And if you want it, he gives it to the humble, not the prideful. He gives it to the humble. God, grace is made impossible by our pride. Pride is about me and how important I am. Grace is about God, about how important he is. Grace is what we need to live, and it is all about God and not about us. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Not a really happy message. I expected after something where God tells us to be humble and he'll give us grace, I expect something a little less gloomy and horrible and dark. It's funny, this is the message that we don't want to go out in the street corners and preach about. Because how attractive is that message? Can you imagine going door to door as we did this summer, as we're asking for work projects, instead of going door to door and saying, hey, we are here to serve, we are here to love you because we believe Christ loves you, because God, Christ loves us. And instead of that message, going door to door and says, hey, you're a sinner. You need to be miserable, right? You are a prideful person. You need to feel awful about yourself. That is not the message that we want to go door to door and preach. However, this is the message people associate with us already. We have a way of pushing the guilt and leaving behind the grace. And I am guilty of this. I want people to feel awful. I want people to feel like sinners before they come to Christ, because I feel like a sinner every day when I stand before my God. I want people to feel the same way I do. I want them to feel gloomy. I want them to understand where they are in position to God. And grace is too good. Grace is just too good for everybody else. Yeah, it kind of sound like somebody, right? A little bit like Jonah. And what amazes me is the context of this entire book is written to churched people, not unbelievers. He's writing to us. And notice this at the very beginning when he says that the devil will flee from you. The word devil, diabolos, there's a longer word for this. The Greek meaning for this word is actually to sever a relationship, a slanderer. Someone whose sole purpose is to falsely accuse us. That pride is somehow fed to us by the devil, by the slanderer, for the sole purpose of separating our relationship with God. When you look at the pride in your life, when you take whatever time to reflect on your own Christian walk, on your own discipleship, when you see the pride that is everywhere, everywhere in your life, how do you look upon that? Do you look upon it with disdain? Do you look upon it and say, this is something I have to get rid of? If I want grace, if I want to receive the love, that unconditional pardon from God, do you look at the pride in your life and say, I have to, I need to get rid of this? It is keeping me from experiencing true, unhindered life. But this is what happens when you fall down. It is not pretty. It does not feel good. But one does not quit drugs by continuing to do drugs. That doesn't work. If you've ever tried to quit a habit by continuing to do a habit, chances are you're probably not going to quit the habit. At some point, you're going to have to stop. You're going to have to put an end to your pride. And it is not going to look pretty. I imagine that in this context of this relationship that we have with God, as we stand before God, and God knocks us from our pedestal, and our laughter does turn to misery. When we recognize that we are before God nothing but sinners, we are ugly, we are disgusting to each other. We're all in the same boat, guys. We are all in need of a loving, grace-filled Savior. We're all in the same boat here. I imagine, have you ever prepared for a date with somebody, and you think really highly of this person? This never happened to me, by the way. And let's say you're preparing for a date and you've purchased all brand new clothes. I mean, it's probably still got tags on it. That's just how excited you are for this date. And you're prepared for it. And however, when you hear the door knock, you're about ready to go and you spill something on these brand new clothes. And maybe if your girl, you just spent all this time with your makeup. Girls seem to put on a lot of makeup before dates. And for whatever reason, your makeup just gets completely messed up right before the date. And you open the door. And you see that person, whoever that is, and they love you anyway. When we confront God with our true status, with our true position, and he sees all of our ugliness, all of our mistakes, he sees where we are at, and he decides to give us grace anyway. I'm going to read verse 10 over again. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Only when you give up can God show up. When you humble yourself, God is the one to exalt you, not yourself. God is the one to lift you up. God is the one to raise your eyes. This is the essence of grace versus pride, the battle that happens in all of us. Only when we are at the bottom can God pick us up from the bottom. I want to end with 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Do you ever wake up and say to yourself, God actually likes you? God likes you. It's amazing to know when your parents actually like you as another human being. Parents have to love you. They're legally contractually obligated to love you. It's written somewhere. I cannot wait to describe to my daughters why I actually like them. I hope I like them. I'm pretty sure I'll like them. But do you know? And sometimes it's the same way with God. We know that God loves us. He says it over and over and over again. God has to love us. He is love. It kind of goes together. But when he looks at each one of us and says that he actually cares for us, that God actually likes us, something else to this. This relationship. We are all merely beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. We are all beggars in search of a loving Savior. We are all sinners being redeemed by grace. We are all on the bottom, hopefully either on the bottom or on the way to the bottom, because it is only at the bottom can we meet God so that he can lift us up. And this is where I want to challenge you, to look at your life and to see where you stand in the presence of God. I challenge you to humble yourself before God so that he can lift you up. If you have any needs, please come forward as we stand and sing.